Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you. And welcome back. I'm going to begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to come together to reflect on this document, which has been written so many hundreds of years ago with the earnest and sincere desire to sum up the teaching of Scripture in a way that is cogent and clear for all. We know, Lord, that it is just a man-made document. We do not reflect on its accuracy in that regard in the same way we do as Scripture. But as it truly reflects Scripture, we are very thankful. And we pray, O Lord, that even as we focus on a chapter that has to do with the divine institution of marriage, that we might see in it the clarity of its teaching and be warned by its warnings and dangers. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon this study in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this morning we have a chapter that has to do with marriage and divorce. And while this might seem strange to you that this would be in a confession of faith, a summary of Christian doctrine, this reflects on the practicality of the Scriptures, I mean not of the Scriptures, of the confession, and the direction that the divines give regarding the institution of marriage being something that God himself has created. Now, of course, I probably don't need to tell you that even in our day and age, among Christian ministers and churches, there are a variety of discussions on this topic, a variety of views on this topic as to appropriateness and inappropriateness of the various angles that we come across. So it's very helpful for Reformed ministers to be able to refer to the confession for the clarity of its teaching. Now we get to the first paragraph, and right away it is one of not definition. There really isn't a definition of marriage in the confession. In the sense that, you know, marriage is a reflection of Christ and his church. Whole institution of that. But it gets right into the first paragraph, it gets right into the parameter, the necessary and distinctive parameter. And of course, in our world today, we might think, wow, that's very modern of them. But it just goes to show that this is not a new battle we fight in terms of redefining marriage or anything else, but that it's always been a perennial challenge. Marriage the confession says is to be between one man and one woman, drawing of course from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and the model of marriage that is given to us in the institution when it's first created. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor any woman to have more than one husband at a time. So right off the bat, it's interesting, isn't it, that one of the first things they do is they rule out polygamy. Why do you think they would rule out polygamy? Can't be that hard. How would you know? Because we read of it in the Bible. Jacob, his two wives, there are other examples of David and his concubines, all kinds of things. And the lesson they want to draw is because it is a divine institution, it is not open for this kind of debate. So even from the very first paragraph, we have certain parameters that define and condemn certain examples that we see in Scripture. We don't have to say, well, I wonder how about this and how about that, and God bless this, and the spelling out of the parameter of marriage as between one man and one woman is laid out very, very straightforward way. Then it gets into the explanation of what marriage is for And this is a very helpful paragraph, I think, and a very realistic one for us to look at. Marriage, first of all, was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. This would be very in contrast to the Roman Catholics and their renunciation of the institution of marriage being a necessary evil or something along that line in order for children to be produced. That's the primary reason of it. It is not for any other thing. But the divines hold up mutual help of husband and wife. And of course, it's a very general and broad and modest help that we're talking about. But the straightforward text that can be appealed to in this regard has to do with the intimacy of marriage and the priority it has in the marital relationship, and how it must be part of the bond that is to be submitted to both by the man and his wife. And so the teaching is on that there is indeed a priority of that blessedness of union that we are to demonstrate in marriage. It's definitely to be, and it's first and foremost in its understanding of that. 1 Timothy 7, 1-7 speaks about just the intimate bond between a husband and wife. But then Paul goes on to say to the unmarried and widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. That would be what he would like to see. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And in 1 Timothy 5, he says in regards to the context of diaconal ministry to widows, he says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So they're even tempted to draw away from the faith because of that desire for intimacy. And so it's on positively and negatively. The scriptures are very clear as to this being a purpose for the ordinance of marriage, and how blessed a gift it really is. So marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, and then, secondly, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue. And we notice the focus on the word legitimate issue there. In the background and the context of the royal family, for one, being what we know, there would be illegitimate issue from the king, and the question of whether that would be appropriate or not for raising them up to the throne. You know, both Mary Tudor and Elizabeth I were, as the word goes, bastards, illegitimate issue. So legitimate issue there is a legal term. You won't find that in the Bible. It is a legal term which has to do with the traditions and the laws of men. And oftentimes it has to do with inheritance and with the right of property and things like that. But it also speaks of condemning the moral sins that we'll actually be addressing later in fornication and adultery. But the problem, of course, that this has in the context it's being written, legitimate is a proper term in their thinking in the 17th century, because most people were thinking in terms of legal reference. But what's also underneath it and behind it is the condemnation and the judgment of adultery and fornication, which produce children that are so regarded in society. And that's where the real burden of the consequence of the sin falls. It doesn't fall on the father, especially in the 17th century. That's not a real issue. But the blame, the guilt, the condemnation, the judgment falls on the child. And that's a dreadful thing to understand, that the child is branded, as it were, from that point forward, And so it's on one side it speaks just to a cultural haphazardness of this, but also on the other side, you are seeing that the consequences for breaking the law of God does go from generation to generation to generation. So even while it uses the word legitimate, we need to bring it back into the fold of marriage as to what it's really for, and to bless the family with that. Then it says, increase of mankind with legitimate issue and of the church with a holy seed. This, of course, is the real goal for Christian marriage, is not just to have children, but to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Several passages come to mind in regard to this, that where Paul examines this or expounds on this. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. This is the context of an unequally yoked marriage. The wife is a believer, the husband is not, or vice versa. And he says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. That's always an odd thing for people to read. When they read the word holy, they automatically want to think of salvation or, you know, a place in heaven. But all it really means is set apart, brought out of the world in a certain sense. What sense would that be? We keep reading. Otherwise, it says your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy by right of standing. This can be nothing else but bringing them into the covenant, the visible church. And there really can't be any other explanation for that than this, that this is an understanding of covenantal theology and the embracing of the visible church and bringing the whole family in, as it were, which gives the generous exposure of the gospel to the unbelieving husband and to the child as well. So that there's the effort towards the godly seed is even brought up in that situation. We're reminded in Genesis, in Galatians 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's also the motivation behind Ephesians 6:4, where he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He doesn't say, fathers, train your children to obey you just so they won't bother you. Or, tolerate your children until they're out of the house. The goal is to raise them up to make their own profession of faith. Why would you do that? Because God's charged you with this responsibility, because those children are holy. There's no other alternative. There is no other reason for this. You might say, well, I want them to be saved, but that is not what God is asking you, what do you want your children to be? He's saying, they are my children, this is what you will do. This is an obedience to me. Then it goes on, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness, which is an umbrella term for anything else. They don't go into detail as to what this might be, but certainly any sexual activity, any mutual kind of union is a bringing in a perversion that the Scriptures warn us against. And the residue of that uncleanness can be rampant. Imagine a day when there wasn't any antibiotics for simple infections, for simple kinds of procedures, and you would have physical conditions that would last you for the rest of your life. And all of that is prevented with an understanding and embracing and practicing of biblical marriage. Paragraph 3 says it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. It's not just limited to Christians. This is a creation mandate. We find it in Genesis 2. It is for all of the world, and it is for all mankind, who are able with judgment to give their consent. This is a bold statement made in the context here. which leads itself to some controversy. You might be aware of how, at least in many circles in history and in other cultures as well, other religions as well, that arranged marriage was the standard fare for the child growing up, and that the parents would make the agreements, would make the arrangements for that marriage. Now, that strikes us in our independent 21st century modern day as being heinous and over the top, because we think that the individuals themselves should be alone to make the choice. And without arguing against that, because that's what I did, there is another side to this which we want to bring out and give you some thought about. But right now it says they are able with judgment to give their consent. So the reference here is perhaps to those who can't give their consent because they lack the judgment in one way, shape, or form. They are not to be forced together or allowed together when they don't understand the depth of the commitment that they're trying to make. So the limitation is one that is a physical drawback, if nothing else. It goes on to say, yes, it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. So there is the line that is drawn between believer and unbeliever, which is what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 7. And that Christians in the plural there speaks very emphatically about what's rising up around them, and which most of the divines were in themselves, and that is they were Puritans of the day. And Puritans, one of the contributions they were making in this period of time was moving people's thinking from national or institutional religion to individual faith and practice. And so here you have Christians, meaning individual Christians, ones who profess their faith on their own, can only marry to others who are of the same vintage. However, you know, in arranged marriages, in marriages of locals in a particular town, or even in a large city, you would not necessarily ask the question, "Are you a Christian individually?" You would say, "What is the religion of your state?" And of course, in England at this time, it was Anglicanism. And if you were English, if you were in the nation of England, you were an Anglican, regardless of what you believed. It wasn't you individually that made that decision. It was just simply a national understanding. And so the prohibitions, you notice, say, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion, in other words, are good Englishmen on one hand, should not marry with infidels, papists, yes, Roman Catholics, yes, other idolaters, strong language, for anyone outside of this national faith. So, you know, they're trying to cross the bridge. Before this, it was just simply a national, you know, what, are you Anglican? That was enough. To being, are you a believer? Individually. So they're on both sides of this. Neither should they, as are godly, be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are ungodly or without a profession of faith. No, by the fruit you shall know them, the divines say. And so they are the ones who are notoriously wicked in their life. So the question is not, are you a? Have you made a profession of faith? Are you a member of a local church? And then do you do the right things? It's the judgment upon your lifestyle that determines whether you are Christian. And that goes back to the corporate nature identity. So they're really on both sides of the coin here. Or maintain damnable heresies. I believe in Arminianism, for instance, or anything else that might rattle the cage. Does everybody understand what I'm just trying to get at? Okay. Marry only in the Lord. Now, when it comes, now the next chapter, next paragraph rather, is an interesting one for us to think about. The left-hand side is the original 1643 edition. And it says, marriage ought not to be within the degree of consanguinity or affinity, forbidden in the word. Does anybody know the difference between those two words? Anybody know what they mean? Yes, it has to do with your relatives. Can you marry a first cousin? Can you marry a sister? Could you marry an aunt? consanguinity is a closeness in terms of relatives. Blood relations. So what is affinity?
Stepbrother?
Yes, no. Well, close. Affinity. No. Relations by marriage. So if I can't marry my sister, can I marry my wife's sister? Can I marry my wife's aunt? Ugh. So those are the difference in there. And the stressing here, of course, has to do with the prohibitions in Scripture regarding this. Forbidden in the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man. Very bold thing to say in a nation where, remember, the king is the head of the church, and if he decides, that's the church has got to go along with it. The divines are saying, no, this is an area that the king may not decide. Congress may not demand, so that these persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. So if we look at the main prohibition of this, which you find in Leviticus 18, and you look at the prohibitions, it lists out the various ones that you are not that fall under the umbrella of consanguinity, and how close they are. Now, yeah.
Is this what Henry VIII harped on?
Yeah, this is along the line of thinking that he went to when he first married and then divorced Catherine of Aragon. Leviticus 18 is pointed to, and it's open for discussion and debate whether or not this is civil law or this is something that carries over to today. But the problem is that in looking at this, one interprets this to be marriage. And the usual way that it is done that is by saying, verse 6 says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness, which is regarded in some euphemistic way of saying this is equivalent to marriage, and that marriage may not be among all of these, and that is why the Westminster Divines write what they do. But uncovering nakedness is not marriage. This is
sexual relations.
It's either fornication or it's adultery. Uncovering nakedness is not equivalent to marriage. When a man, the scriptures are very careful with the intimacy between a man and his wife, using that word yada or no to modestly describe or refer to that relation. To uncover nakedness is a brute word to do the same thing, and it is not in the confines of marriage. But what they've done is they've said, okay, they've either been taught or it had concluded Leviticus 18 was referring to marriage, perhaps after the first wife died, and that all of these are out of bounds, and that's consanguinity as well as affinity. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is alive. And you notice that he makes the point, the sister is still, you still have a wife. You cannot marry someone else, sister or not. What you are doing is you are committing adultery. That is not a proper thing to do. And this is written, of course, by Moses in the book of Leviticus when they're in the desert. And undoubtedly, I'm sure he has Jacob and his two wives in the back of his mind. And he's saying that indeed, the Lord is telling me, would be improper. So the first two paragraphs, or the first two sentences, remained the same. But in 1887, the American Presbyterians made one change in the whole confession, and it was this one. It was the last line, and it was seen as either redundant, was saying the same thing over again, or that it was pressing a point that the church, that the pastors, elders, were just not comfortable going in. And there could be, in other words, scenarios, such as the western frontier of the United States, where alternatives to marriage might be very thin, might be very limited, and it might make all the sense in the world if your first wife dies to marry a sister. And so rather than say, okay, we're going to lift that sanction, American Presbyterians just kind of dropped out that bottom sentence. We're just not going to go there. This is not something that we're going to press. And you can argue back, was that a proper thing to do or not? But that's resulted in the confession we have today. Okay, paragraph 5 speaks about the two ways in which a marriage can be biblically broken. Now, of course, this is controversial. There are some ministers, even today, who will say marriage cannot ever be biblically broken. You are always going to be married to that woman. You're always going to be married to that man, regardless of what you do. The divorce is never allowed, never tolerated under any circumstances. Or you have it on the other side of the coin, that you can divorce anybody you like and you can marry anybody you like. And so the church today is very confused on this subject. And oftentimes, because it's so confused, Christians are afraid to approach the church or approach pastors with guidance and biblical instruction when this kind of topic comes up. And that leads to more and more independency of thought in people's minds. So let's look at, see how carefully and wisely the Westminster Vines wrote this section. First of all, they deal with the topic of adultery. And they address it in the scenario of before or after the actual wedding takes place. It says, adultery or fornication committed after a contract. Now, we don't often think of engagement as a contract today. There is a giving of a ring. There's a claiming of a person for one's own, and that has, you know, that's a big deal. You don't want to go that far if you don't mean it. But it's not, in our culture, it's not the same thing as a contract, where we're talking about the exchange of material wealth or things, you know, contracts between countries or large, very influential families. And if the case is done that there is a contract that you can be guilty of adultery and fornication before the wedding actually takes place. Now, where in the Bible would we get close to that? Where in the Bible would they have reference for that? Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, yes. In Matthew 1, there is that famous phrase that we always hear every Christmas. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, even in the day of Jesus here, the contract of marriage before the wedding was a definite, clear thing. And it is so much the case that if he wanted to, he could accuse Mary of adultery or fornication and have her stoned according to the law. He did not want to put her to shame, but obviously thought that this was something that needed to be taken care of. Resolved to divorce her quietly, and the fact that the scriptures do not condemn his action in that regard. An angel comes to him and says, "Take Mary as your wife," but he says, "But if you don't, you're going to fry." He doesn't condemn him for that because that is a legitimate option. It is a legitimate option for him to do under those supposed circumstances. So adultery being detected before marriage does give the just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. Just occasion doesn't mean you should, you must, you need to. It is a necessity that you do this. You have the option before God, and in doing so, you remain innocent. Why would that be important, that you remain innocent? You get a divorce from this engagement, you remain innocent. Why would that be important? What? To another opportunity to get married later on down the line. And who would give the approval of that, or who should give the approval of that? The church. The church should give approval to that engagement. And so you need to understand the difference between innocent and guilty parties in that regard. Now, in the case of adultery after marriage, notice it's much the same. It is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. And they refer back to the legal language here because breaking a contract and breaking a marriage are two different things. But there is still an innocent party and there is still a guilty party. Now, when they use those terms, when they're talking about divorce, they're not talking about pure as the innocent. You know, the innocent is pure as a driven snow, and the guilty party is just evil personified. What they're saying is that everybody knows there is sin flying back and forth in every marriage. But when it comes to the actual act, there is a guilt that is incurred, and the innocent party is the one who is sinned against in that regard. And so we have to use those words with that kind of gentility. And after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. So in other words, the Westminster Divines are saying marriage, divorce, and remarriage are all biblically approved. And here again, you know, there's lots of varying opinions on these things in the wide Church of Christ today. And even 40 years ago, it was still a controversy and an issue that could be very ugly. But today, there's hardly any church at all blinks when you have a divorce. And so the divorce rate among Christians is almost as high as it is among unbelievers. Now, with regard to those permissions, that adultery before marriage gives occasion, adultery after marriage gives lawful opportunity to sue for divorce, where does this come from? And one place, although there's several parallels to this in the Gospels, is where Jesus says in Matthew 5:32, "I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus is making that parameter very small. He's saying there has to be true adultery physical adultery in the guilty party, or else a divorce brings on adultery in itself. And why would he say commit adultery? Why do you force adultery onto the picture here, except that God is judge and God will determine right and wrong regardless of how you do? And here again is where the argument about being independent is not a safe place to be. When you're in strife, when you're emotionally off the rails, when you are getting a divorce, when it is a terrible and ugly divorce, your counsel to yourself is not going to be level-headed. And you need the counsel of others even when you are faced with that heavy conflict, because others need to come alongside you and tell you this is right or this is wrong, so that you are not left to yourself. But now, you know, having been there, counseling people through this, they become very defensive. They don't want to be told what's right and what's wrong. They want to say, it's my life, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Just like marriage has become. It's my life, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And we forget that one of the principles of, we go back to this paragraph, marriage ought not to be within degree of consanguinity and affinity. What difference does it make who we marry? Why would this kind of law even be there? We're talking before the days of DNA. We're talking before the days of knowing what a gene pool is. We're talking before the days of, you know, worrying about close relations coming up with showing up with defective gene parts and stuff. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that marriage is not before God to be something that is just marry between one man and one woman, but it is marrying indeed one family to another family. And that even there is a denial of the simple argument that it's my life, I'll do what I want. But on one hand, we're not saying that's not the way marriage should be. We're not saying that it'll be arranged for you and you have no say in your marriage. But we're also saying that it's become way too individualistic in the fact that it has destroyed families for the sake of individual choice. I will choose who I will choose, and I don't care what my family thinks. Yeah.
It's what you always say, what the world says, why not?
Yeah. Oops.
David, just a question that comes to my mind about this. When they asked Jesus, who would he be married to? Who would she be married to? You know, like the thing in the...
Yes.
You know, the husband and his brother and his brother.
Right.
And they tell him, hey, you should get married to your brother, to the blood brother. He said you won't be married in heaven. So,
right. That's the Levitical law that I didn't put up on the slides today, and that was the thing that tripped up or that would lead Henry VIII in his thinking. On one hand, it says that the Levirate law rather says that in the case and dilemma in Israel, where a man is married, does not have a child, and dies. Now this is actually within the context of the theocracy of Israel, the inheritance laws of Israel. Every tribe got a piece of land, every man in the tribe got a piece of that land, and that was to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. One of the heinous sins in Israel was the stealing of that land by somebody else. That was one of the very heinous things. This was to go down your inheritance, your line was to continue. That brought up the whole debate about who, you know, you have five sons, who gets the land. It's the first one, you know, and the rest of them go and make their own way, you know, and so that it was in the context of that. You have a man who is married, does not have sons, and dies. In those days, of course, there was no wealth for the widow to live on, no Social Security, nothing to fall back on. The widow would have been destitute. If she's still young, The instruction was is that the brother could take her in, not as a wife, you know, in terms of bigamy, but as a substitute brother to father a child for her future. And so it was very limited in its instruction. But that was enough for Henry VIII to say, okay, I've got sanction to marry Catherine of Aragon, my brother's wife. But later on, whether he was sincere or not is another question. I, on one hand, you know, Henry VIII is known historically as being a Bible scholar. On the other hand, he's a man. He was attracted to, you know, Anne Boleyn, okay? So when push came to shove with Anne Boleyn, he pulled out the Leviticus 18 rule and said, I can't marry my sister, you're on. And so he thought he was using scripture to rationalize both steps. And like I said, you know, whether he was sincere or not, I'll leave it to you. So Jesus says that that adultery is appropriate, an appropriate sanction for divorce, and that's important. All right. Have I messed myself up here? Yeah, okay. Then we get to paragraph 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. You like the language there? Isn't that hopeless? Isn't that just hopeless? Although the corruption of man, got that, be such, okay, as is apt to study arguments unduly. What is he talking about? Yeah, you're talking about the imagination of man to say, yeah, but. What about? Yeah, but. What about? And, you know, that you can think of all kinds of reasons why you should divorce this woman. You know, she cooks lousy. She doesn't dress the way I want her to dress. She's a bad mother to my children. You know, you could come up with all kinds of reasons, all kinds of excuses that would allow you to think on your own again that you have legitimate reason to divorce this wife. But although the corruption of man comes up with all kinds of reasons to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion. So now we have a second reason. Adultery is one reason that Jesus has spoken to, but now there's a second reason that he's come up with. Willful desertion, as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Notice it doesn't say, as can in no way be remedied by the individuals themselves. So here the divines are bringing in the authorities that even the marriage must recognize. But where do we get this idea now? He said adultery is one thing. Jesus said that very clearly. Where do we get the idea of willful desertion being a legitimate reason to divorce? And is that indeed the case? 1 Corinthians 7 again. Paul speaks first to the Christians married together, and then he speaks to the unequally yoked ones. First, he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. What he means by that is the Lord did not speak on this subject, but I, inspired by the Holy Spirit, do. And so this is not something that is less important or valid. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So, in this regard, the separation is the issue. Now, Christian to Christian, you should not separate, but you should stay together. That's the charge. Now you go back to the beginning of this. The corruption of man be such as apt to study arguments unduly. Remember that terrible phrase. Well, what does separation mean? What does desertion mean? What can you define that term? Is it when the husband walks out of the house and is never seen again? Is it when he never speaks to his wife? You got all these fine hairs being split. I'm gonna get my words straight here. You know, in a case of one case I had in another church, his wife was a housewife and depended on her allowance from him for everything from functioning the house to paying bills to getting food to everything else. And he just stopped giving her that and did not speak to her, was never home. And his motive was clear. He wanted her to leave the house because he wanted the house. Does that count as desertion? Who's to say? What if you speak to a wife and says, yes, I'm divorcing my husband. And why? He says, well, he deserted me 5 minutes ago. That's enough. I'm done. You know, it's important that somebody in that situation have other minds, other wisdom to contribute to the situation. To either stand beside you and say, yes, you have reason for doing this, or no, you don't have reason for doing this. You should calm down and you should give yourself some more time to pray about this. You know, this is where the inclusiveness of the authority in a person's life becomes important. But then, you know, so in their day, in the 17th century, there would often be scenarios where it wasn't necessarily a breakup in the marriage that was intense or even deliberate. You might have a man going off to war and never seen again. Or going off to work in a field that was miles away because he heard the job was there. And maybe when he was away for months at a time, he decided to stay. How long does the wife wait? Who's to say? Did you leave it to herself? I feel as though my husband has left me. You know, there again. Or do you have somebody to come alongside and say, you are right to say this is an abandonment? So the whole definition of abandonment needs to be left not just to the woman or to the man, but to the authorities over those people, so that they can either acknowledge or disavow that very definition. For the good, obviously for the good of the husband or the wife in those scenarios. Now, Paul goes on to say, in an unequally yoked marriage, to the rest I say, not I, but the Lord. Okay, he said that. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, unequally yoked marriage, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So you've got, you know, even from Paul's day, you had women who would become Christians or men who would become Christians, and now they're in an unequally yoked marriage because of that. I have every right to leave him or her, right? Because I'm a Christian and he's not. And Paul would say, no, you must stay with that. You must stay in that marriage. You should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy, because there again is that holy reference. But if the unbelieving partner separates, right here at the bottom, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So abandonment in an unequal yoke marriage is an appropriate way of appropriate reason for divorce. But again, how would you know? You have to have somebody to agree with you in that regard. So you have, such willful desertion comes from those scripture passages, as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. Why is the civil magistrate involved with marriage and divorce, by the way?
Property,
which means what? Taxes. And yes, whenever you have a divorce, what are you fighting over? Property. And of course, what do the children become? Property. It's always a heinous thing. And that's the only reason. And, you know, the state really, I've always been of the conviction, the state has no business in either a Christian marriage or a Christian divorce. It should only be the church because the state is could care less. All they want is your tax money. And the easier they make it on themselves, the better. But in this case, we tip our hat to the civil magistrate because they do have a legal authority over the situation. They have legal authority because we give it to them. We come to the courts and we say, settle this for us. We give them that. That's our mistake. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, so that it's that, you know, the divorcing people are to submit to logic and to calmness and to reasonableness and to equity, and not to just their own fiery emotions, which are very sensitive and very very piqued at the moment. And the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So there's a warning there that to do it on your own is dangerous. Now, yeah, and yeah, let's see. I'll go one. Not left to their own wills and discretion. Now, how does that work out today? There is, again, you know, the Church of Christ, the broad Church of Christ today is across the board in this. You can, as I tell people who approach me for premarital counseling, you can get a minister who will marry you now for $50. You can get ministers who will examine your situation so thoroughly that they can't find any reason why you should get married. in other words, stick their noses into your business. They'll have all kinds of hurdles for you to cross and everything else, and a whole variety of things in between. And I said the only way that you can really know and follow the will of God is by consenting and submitting to the elders of your church. Hopefully it's more than just the pastor is the authority figure in your church, but submitting to the elders of your church and listening to them in regards to this kind of situation. And I have been there. And I'll tell you, there is no such thing as a nice, pretty divorce. It's always ugly. It's always miserable. It is always just enough to make you nauseous. But going through the emotions as much as one can, hearing both sides as much as one can, coming to a biblical determination as close as one can, is the duty of the elder, not of the two involved. They are testimonies, if you will, witnesses. But they should not be, they should not be the ones making the judgment. And, you know, and today instead of that, we've got people who have marital strife. First thing they do is they march out the church because they don't want the church meddling. They don't want the church getting involved. They don't want the scandal. And they certainly don't want to hear from the pastor because he might disagree with me. You know, so they leave the church, they go out on their own, and they abandon any sense of authority over their lives, and they make a decision totally on their own. And then they want to remarry. And so now they're limited. Now they're limited to just the guy who will, for $50, marry them right now and not ask any questions at all. You know, but remarriage has to be done biblically as well, which means you have to be an innocent party. Who's to say whether you're innocent or not? Your elders need to be there to say that, to come alongside you and say, yes, you are. And so there's, you know, we leave this with the dilemma that we are in our culture today. You know, on one hand, we're all romantic about engagement and marriage. I fall in love with the person I love, and you have nothing to say. And I'm willing to leave my family behind if they don't like it. And I'm willing to leave the church if they don't like it. And of course, that sounds so right because it's independent and it's me. It's my life. I have a right to make my choices. But if that's the case, you're also walking out on God. And if you're walking out on God, it doesn't matter if the person's a believer or an unbeliever. It doesn't matter if the person is the same sex as you are. It doesn't matter if the person is of another religion. It doesn't matter at all to anybody else but you. And when that happens, then the whole ordination, the whole blessing, the whole purpose for definition in marriage begins to deteriorate culturally, and there is nothing left to stand on. And guess who suffers the most? If there will be any,
children
will suffer the most, and the wrath of sin laid on children and children's children will rise up to consume and cannibalize any sense of morality and any sense of biblical authority that might be left. So, you know, in one sense, we're not saying marriages, we want to return to the idea that marriages need to be arranged. We don't want to go there because we do believe love has a certain thing to play in it. But on the other hand, we must be careful not to abandon that sense of authority that Scripture has given to us, even with regard to marriage. You marry before the Lord. You marry into families. You marry before the church. Those are authorities you do not have the privilege of abandoning or walking out on. You know, nuts to you. No, it doesn't work that way. You have certain laws, certain guidelines, certain steps that Christ wants you to follow and warn you that if you cross this line, it's improper. It's not only improper, it could be wicked. And if it's wicked, it will be judged. You can be happy as a clam for the rest of your life. You will be judged if you break the law of God in that regard. So I'm pretty happy, personally, with how the divines wrote this chapter. And I'm glad that they saw the need for it. And I'm glad that they gave it such good thought. Because, like I said, if we only followed the directions of the chapter here, I think the church would be in a much better shape, and I think marriages would be a much more understanding of who they are before God. Okay. Kurt?
I think you're hitting the nail on the head about the independent spirit that people have. If people approach their lives and say, my life is about making me happy.
Right.
And so my marriage is about making me happy.
Exactly.
Then you're going to have that's not the way God has set up the world, and you're going to bring some sort of pain, all sorts of pain and suffering on you and everybody else if you live your life that way.
Yeah. Well, you're not only bringing that upon yourselves, you're bringing it upon all of those you're denying. You're going to bring it upon your family. You're going to bring it upon your church. You're going to bring it upon your culture. They're all going to suffer because of such a choice and such a decision to go in that direction. And that's a real shame. Yeah.
And one more thing. Just because something is lawful doesn't make it wise. So when we talk about you have the legal right, you have a lawful right to divorce, it may not be the wise thing for you to do.
Right. Yeah, you know, when we were stressing that, we were saying you're not required to divorce. It is an appropriate option, and understandably so. But where do you go for help if you do not want to get divorced? Do you just swallow this sin that your spouse has done? Do you just keep it to yourself? Do you just persecute yourself? You just keep it within you? Or do you lean on that fellowship, that authority figure in your life? Do you lean on the church to help you through that? And Lord willing, you would do that. Any questions? Any comments? Any others? All right. Father, I thank you very much that we have been given some very straightforward understandings of these things. We confess, Lord, that we are like that one line that says that in our corruption we come up with all kinds of excuses and arguments for doing what we want to do. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us what it means to recognize that marriage is a gift from you in the first place. It's not a creation of man. It is not something that can be redefined to our suit. We pray, O Lord, that we would honor you and submit to you in the directions that your word gives. And in doing so, find wonderful and long-lasting delight in obeying your word. Even in our homes, even when nobody else is around, Obeying your word is very important. We thank you, Father, that you know us intimately, better than we know ourselves, and that you forgive us for our sins. But help us to continue to seek that forgiveness out and not defend our sin, for in that there is only corruption and judgment. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.